The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you this Memorial Day weekend to take your Bible and find your place in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and this morning we're going to look at verse 13 and various other scriptures, and I'm preaching this morning on the subject of blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. As a pastor, I found there's a few topics that will often generate interest, generate feedback from hearers. One of those topics is the subject of forgiveness, as we all often struggle with interpersonal forgiveness. Another subject would be that of the end times, as we often have an interest in things related to the last days. Another subject is that of the assurance of salvation, as we all often struggle with doubts regarding our salvation. I finished recently my series of messages through Paul's letter to the Colossians, and for the next few weeks, I want to preach on a few different subjects that the Lord's laid on my heart from different texts, and then we'll get to Paul's letter to Philemon. This morning, I'm speaking on the subject of blessed assurance, and the verse I want us to use to start this morning, and a verse we'll look at a lot, is 1 John 5, verse 13. John said, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We'll read that one more time. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Father, how good it is to be with the people of God and to look in the Word of God. Lord, this morning I was reminded through my time with you, you know it, of how important it is, of how helpful it is to start the week in public worship with the Word of God being refreshed and renewed, having our minds drawn back to the things of you. Now, Jesus, by your Spirit, we pray with the song we just sang, build your church. Jesus, give us blessed assurance for our own good and for your glory. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Fanny Crosby was a hymn writer in the late 19th century, late 1800s. She wrote many of the songs we love to sing in our churches nowadays. She wrote one song entitled Blessed Assurance. We sang it this morning. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Did you know that Fanny Crosby was bereft of her physical eyesight? She was blind. If you see pictures of her, you'll see her depicted with tinted glasses. And though she didn't have physical eyesight, the woman had spiritual eyesight. She knew the Lord, and she had security and certainty in life through Jesus Christ. How awesome it is as a child of God to have such assurance that even though you may lack your physical eyesight, even though you may have struggles in life, even though you may wrestle with sin and your own finiteness, you know that you have the Lord and that He has you. When you really know that you know, when you have confidence in person in the work of Christ, you indeed have to sing in worship. I bring a message to you this morning on the subject of blessed assurance because as a pastor, my heart for you is that you have assurance in Christ. You may be here this morning and you don't have assurance because you're not really, truly a child of God and you need real salvation. You need your sins forgiven. You need true life in Christ. My heart for you as a pastor is for you to have blessed assurance, to know that you know God and to know that one day you will live for Him with ever in the new heaven and the new earth. There's perhaps others here this morning that are saved, yet you struggle with uncertainty. You struggle with doubts. You don't have confidence in Christ. My desire for you is that you would have blessed assurance. Because I know this personally, when your life is plagued by spiritual doubt, you don't have much joy. When you're always unconfident in Christ, or often unconfident in Christ, you don't have much spiritual peace about your life. You don't have a solid foundation for growing spiritually. You need to be confident in Christ before you can really grow spiritually and be used by God in this world. I remember growing up, there was a game kids would play. Now, I had seen the cartoons before. Some of the old cartoons used to depict a cartoon character thinking about his or her love interest. Do you remember this? And the cartoon character would hold a rose and begin to pluck off the petals and say, "He loves me, she loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not," till you get to the end of the rose. And the last petal tells you whether or not your love interest really loves you. When I was growing up, we did something different. We took an apple, and you would spin the stem on the apple. Did anybody do this? And recite the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And whenever the stem came off, whatever letter you were on, that was the first letter of the name of your future spouse. Now, I know it's not true because I never landed on L, all right? But Laurie got P every time. No, just kidding. So these types of games were marked by this doubt concerning a relationship, doubt concerning love, uncertainty, insecurity. There's some spiritual people, there's some church people, there's some even Christian people who go throughout life with a "he loves me, he loves me not" frame of mind. And I want us to see this morning from God's word that the Lord wants us to have blessed assurance. You'll never have full joy. You'll never have abundant life. You'll never have real security. You'll often be tempted to look to the world for security if you don't have blessed assurance. You'll never be used by Christ to influence others for his kingdom if you don't have blessed assurance. So how can we gain blessed assurance? Let me share with you four truths this morning that will help us in this quest. First of all, I want you to see this idea. God wants us to have assurance. Satan is the father of all lies. Satan deals in doubt. Our spiritual enemy obscures God's truth. He approached Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, "Did God really say?" I can't remember who it was, perhaps an early church father, perhaps a reformer, perhaps someone of the last couple centuries said, if Satan can't keep a believer from being saved, Satan will make it his aim to make a believer miserable as long as a Christian is saved. So once you're saved, Satan loves to deal in doubt. Satan loves for you to have a soul like the psalmist who cried out, "Oh, my soul, why are you cast down?" Satan doesn't want you to have confidence because he knows that a confident, secure church, a confident, secure Christian is a powerful weapon in the hand of the Almighty Lord. The Lord can use Christians who are confident and strong in Christ to make a difference in this dark world. Satan deals in doubt, but God wants us to have assurance. As the old preachers used to say, God doesn't want you to have a hope-so salvation. He wants you to have a know-so salvation. Now look at how John speaks of this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I want us just to key in on these first few words. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And then he gives this word, that. Now let's notice a couple words here. When he says, I write, he uses what Bible scholars, Greek scholars call, and you don't have to remember this, but I'll give it to you, an epistolatory aorist. Aren't you impressed that your preacher can use big terms like that? What does this mean? Well, epistolatory is a word used of an epistle. What's an epistle? I heard about the boy in Sunday school class. Sunday school teacher asked young boys, "Do you know what an epistle is?" And one raised his hand. She said, "You, Johnny." He said, "Is it a wife of an apostle?" An epistle. What's an epistle? Well, this is a word that we use for all of the letters you find in the New Testament. So John here uses what Greek scholars now, Bible scholars now call an epistolatory aorist. A letter, this is a letter. What's the aorist? It's a past tense. So he uses a past tense verb that was used of letter writing in the ancient world. What is he saying? He's using this strong past tense verb. He says, "I write." What does this verb mean? Well, it's referring to the entirety of John's writings, the entirety of this letter. An epistolatory aorist. Many believe, Bible scholars believe, that this special verb tense was used to speak of one's purpose in writing a letter. So John is saying, "I am writing this entire letter." Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. Now I would remind you that as John wrote, it wasn't just John writing. 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. Holy men of God moved. They wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These aren't just John's words. These are the very words of God, we would believe. So this tells us that God gave us this verse, 1 John 5:13. So that we would know that we have salvation. So that we would have blessed assurance. Believer, I want you to know the Lord doesn't want you to be insecure. The Lord doesn't want you to be unconfident in your relationship with Him. He doesn't want you to be perpetually playing the game, "He loves me, He loves me not." He wants your soul in a healthy way to be at rest in Him. To be satisfied in His love and in the work of Christ. He wants you to be confident of your standing before Him. Ian Hamilton has commented on this by saying, "Assurance of salvation is not a privilege for the few, but the birthright of all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a heartless father who did not want his children to know that he was their father and that they were his children." The Lord wants you to know, as a good, good, good heavenly Father, He wants you to have assurance. Number two this morning, I want you to note this reality. Not only does God want us to know that we're saved, but we may doubt from time to time. We may doubt from time to time. We are such imperfect people. We really do struggle. We're beset by trials and temptations. We're all finite. We're like a speck of dust in the great timeline of human history. We have mere flesh, mere humanity. We struggle at times with ungodly desires. We struggle with our old human bodies. And all of these things can cause us to doubt. We look at the world around us, and it's easy to get caught up with what's going on in the world. It's easy to listen to the voices of the world. We immerse ourselves with friend and family members and coworkers and the lives of others. The opinions of others at times can press in on us, and we can be tempted to doubt. I want you to see that this is a part of our fallen and finite condition that will often be tempted to doubt. Now, look at what John said here. He said, "I write these things to you who believe." I write these things to you who believe. Everybody say that word, believe. Who are the people that believe? This Greek word translated believe is one that's used throughout Scripture to speak of a virtue that marks true Christians. Christians are ones who believe. Jesus in John 17:3 spoke of the way that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and your Son, whom you have sent. Believing, faith, knowledge of God, these things mark the true believer. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, gave that famous statement on salvation. He said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now in English translations, we have the word faith, but the Greek word is the same word translated believe here in 1 John 5:13. This Greek word for faith is used throughout Scripture to speak of the normal experience of normal Christians. Romans 1:17, Paul perhaps summed up the entire Christian experience well, citing a verse from Habakkuk that he would also cite in his letter to the Galatians, and he said, "The righteous person lives by faith." Same word translated believe. Belief, faith, these are things that belong to the true people of God. Perhaps the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Why do I share this with you? Because when John says, "You who believe," who's he talking about? Real believers. These are real, genuine believers who are doubting. Now, what happens to some of y'all when you get into the moment of doubting, the devil really does a number on you because he convinces you that your pastor and other Christians never doubt, and the fact that you're doubting must be evidence that you're not really a believer, that God may not even be real. But the Word of God reminds us that even those who believe can have doubts. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on this subject once. He pastored through two world wars, and he said this on occasion, "It is never an impressive thing to hear a Christian saying, 'Ever since I believed, I've never been tempted to doubt. I've never been tempted to shame.' If you read the lives of the saints, you will find that throughout the centuries, they have been attacked grievously along this particular line." Shared in a conversation with someone this past week about Charles Spurgeon. They call him the Prince of Preachers. And someone said, "Did you know he struggled greatly with depression?" When his church was growing in London, someone thought they would pull a prank on him. The church had to meet in great concert halls. There were so many coming to hear him preach, and someone thought they would pull a prank. And while the church was worshiping and while Spurgeon was preaching, someone in the back, a prankster, yelled out, "Fire! Fire!" And in a mad dash, people tried to evacuate the sanctuary, and people were trampled upon and even trampled to death. And Spurgeon, as he left, he stayed in the pulpit, and as he left, he actually had to walk over bodies to exit the place of worship. He would later say in his life, "I will die of a broken heart." So I would say amen to the words of Lloyd-Jones. God's people will be attacked grievously along this particular line. And to quote him in another place in his book, Spiritual Depression, "It is required of us then, with the truth of God, to be able to take ourselves in hand and preach to ourselves and gain this blessed assurance." How can we have blessed assurance? Well, we number one, need to know that God wants us to have assurance. Number two, we need to know that we will be tempted to doubt. Number three this morning, we need to see that there are reasons for doubt. There are reasons for doubt. Now, if you were to visit your doctor when you are sick, he or she, after hearing about your symptoms, might give you reasons for those symptoms. A sickness, a malady, behind the symptoms. As a pastor, at times I've dealt with people who are spiritually ill in a sense, harassed by great doubts, perplexed by uncertainty. And often as I've discussed with them, I've discovered that there are four main reasons that people doubt. Number one, indwelling sin at some times can greatly confuse believers. John Owen wrote a book on the subject of indwelling sin in believers. It's important to differentiate indwelling sin from what we call original sin. Original sin is that condition that comes to all of us because of Adam and Eve's first sin in the Garden of Eden. Because of Adam and Eve's first sin, all of us are naturally born into a state of sin and we're guilty of sin. Because of the person and work of Christ, those who believe and trust in the God-man Jesus for salvation, those who express faith in Christ, they are saved, listen, from the penalty of original sin. This is called justification. Everybody say justification. When you call out to God believing that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, the life, the Bible tells us that you are forgiven of sin and you are justification. You are justified. You are forgiven of the penalty of sin. A once for all transaction takes place. All of the spiritual debt that was piled up against you is completely erased. When God looks at you, if you have truly trusted in Christ, He no longer sees the original sin of Adam and Eve. Instead, a great exchange has taken place. He sees all of the righteousness of the perfect, sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. If you are a true believer this morning, when God looks at you, He sees you as being as righteous as Jesus. You have been positionally made clean before the Lord. However, we still struggle with this thing called indwelling sin. John would speak of this reality in his letter. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, he knew a certain false teaching had invaded this church, an inferior Christian teaching had invaded this church. And this inferior Christian teaching taught something we call sinless perfectionism. Sinless perfection teaching goes like this. If you are saved, truly saved, you'll never sin again. John knew that this type of teaching was causing some in the church to doubt. And so he said in 1 John 1, 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Notice the word us. Apostle, he's speaking us. He's saying me and you, the true believers. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What's the truth? The truth, John 14, 6, is Jesus. He's saying if a person in your midst is saying they have no sin, mark it down, they likely don't know Christ. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So though we are positionally forgiven of all sin at salvation, we still practically struggle with sin as long as we're in the here and now. Why? Because we still have mortal bodies marked by imperfection, marked by the consequences of the fall, Adam and Eve's sin. I like to say there'll be no perfection till the resurrection. John would speak of this later. If you're looking at 1 John 3, 2, you just turn the page. He said, beloved, we are God's children now. That's justification. You're positionally made righteous when you are saved. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. What will we be one day? We'll be completely what the Bible calls glorified, Romans 8:28-30, glorified, 1 Corinthians 15:50-55. That is, we will receive new perfect bodies that will never perish and will never struggle with sin again. But it has not yet appeared what will be. But we know when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. There's no perfection till the resurrection. But many get tripped up on this particular line. When they sin, they become overwhelmed. Am I not really saved? When they struggle with temptation, they wonder, maybe I'm not God's child. Why would I still lust after that thing? That person. John wanted his readers to be clear. You still have flesh and blood. 1 John 2:16, he would say, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the evil one. Why would he say that? He knew, as long as we're on this earth, the lust of the flesh, the lust of eyes, the pride of life, we're going to struggle with these things. And so as a believer, you have to understand, yes, you're positionally forgiven at the moment of salvation, but you'll practically war against sin throughout your earthly existence. James would say, James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. So what do? Well, when we struggle with sin, we know how to get help from Christ. Go back to 1 John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So realize if you stumble in sin after you've been saved, you don't need salvation anew. The author of Hebrews would say you can't crucify Christ again. What you do need is to know how to go back and restore your fellowship with the Lord. Don't allow a confusion of positional cleansing and practical cleansing to blur your thinking. Just an example, perhaps, to help here, and then I'll move on. I hadn't been a Christian long, and I struggled with my language. I struggled with my mouth. Prior to being in Christ, I could be pretty profane. Not proud of that. I'm just sharing this, hopefully, as a testimony to my experience and how I had to learn this truth. I had a particular Sunday school teacher at the time. I shared my struggle, and this Sunday school teacher perhaps was more of the thinking of the teachers in John's day. The Sunday school teacher didn't imagine that I, if I was truly saved, should be struggling like this. And I asked, how can I change? What do I do? I wish I could almost go back in time and counsel that younger Patrick. But I remember this Sunday school teacher warning me, imagine if you were to say these words and be hit by a car right after you say one of these words. I can't imagine you standing in the presence of a holy God after uttering language like that. This really messed me up for years as a believer. In time, through counsel and through studying Scripture, I realized that this type of thinking perhaps placed more emphasis on what I did for salvation than on what Christ did for salvation. You follow? Secondly, I realized and learned and grew in my experience and realized there was a difference between being positionally forgiven of sin at salvation than growing in grace and learning how to practically overcome indwelling sin. Now, this point will lead to another point in a minute, but I'm going to give you a second reason that people often doubt, and that would be an unhealthy fixation with feelings and emotions. Some are like that boy or that girl plucking the roses throughout the rose petals throughout life, rehearsing, He loves me. He loves me not. And many times their rehearsal is based on the fact that they rely on their feelings or emotions. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. God has given us emotions. There's nothing wrong with emotions. God is emotional in a sense. He exhibits emotions. He has feelings. And he made us in his image. And we have emotions and feelings. But as it is with anything, something that God intended for good can be used for evil. You have to be careful that you don't have an unhealthy or what we would call inordinate trust in your feelings and your emotions. Because there's just some days we seem to wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Can I get a witness? There's some days I wake up and I'm like, Merle Haggard, you better not be stepping on the fighting side of me. I can't trust my feelings and my emotions. What do I do with my feelings and emotions? Lamentations 2:19, I try by the help and the grace of God to take them and to pour them out before the Lord. Lord, I feel this way. Lord, I sense this way. I tried to do what the psalmist did, take myself in hand. Oh soul, why are you disquieted? Why are you downcast? We process our emotions through Christ. We don't trust in our feelings and emotions. This was a problem in the first century church at Colossae. I just finished preaching through this book last week, so I just had to reference it this morning after being in Colossians for a year and a half. But you remember from the story of Colossae that there were those who boasted of these mystical experiences. They claimed they communicated with angels and had out-of-body experiences. And Paul warned them in Colossians 2:6-7, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Where does your security come from in the Christian life? Where does your confidence come from tomorrow afternoon when someone cuts you off in traffic and you feel like you're not a Christian because of how you responded? Well, you go to the Lord and you confess that, and Lord, help me to grow in grace, and Lord, change me, shape me, and make me into all that you want me to be. Jesus, make me more meek and gracious like you. Help me to be power under control, meek. But when doubts come in, what do? You remind yourself, it's not how I feel, it's not what I've done, it's who Christ is and what he has done that saves me. We're always looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12:1-2, the author and the finisher of our faith. Our eyes are, Colossians 3:1-2, set on things above, not on things below. So we don't look to our emotions, our feelings. Number three, here's another reason for doubt. Some struggle because of inferior Christian teaching. All that I've said about John's letter and the false teaching on sinless perfectionism, what we've said about Colossae and learned from Colossians about the teaching on mysticism, what I shared about my Sunday school teacher, all these things underscore the fact that inferior Christian teaching can rob people of assurance of salvation. Now, this can happen in a church like ours. You can have a teaching that demands some type of legalistic perfectionism. You can have a teaching that holds up some standard of one's own experience. Or we could perhaps have self-help teaching that's not really rooted in the gospel. And when this type of teaching is going on, the people of God will be prone to doubt. When we're looking to things below instead of things above, we will be prone to uncertainty and insecurity. When we speak of inferior Christian teaching, this can happen on a more major leagues level as well. You think about in the United States of America, so many in the name of Christ propagate teachings that really aren't centered on the cross and the finished work of Christ. So we have to be on guard. The devil deals in doubt. Jesus Christ deals in certainty. I want to give you a last reason for doubt. And it should seem obvious. It's really important. This often isn't spoke of. Some doubt because they truly aren't saved. They lack salvation. Now, I'm warning you this morning against your need or of your need for blessed assurance. Did you know there's another warning that's on the other side of that proverbial coin. There's some here this morning that need blessed assurance, but there's some here this morning that perhaps have struggled with what we could call false assurance. Did not Jesus say, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we've done many mighty things in your name. And Jesus said, I'll say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. So we have to be on guard in our quest for full assurance that sometimes there are people within churches, people associated with the things of Christ, who are plagued by false assurance. They think they are in Christ. We assume they're in Christ, but they still have scales over their eyes. Now, by the grace of God, at times, such a person will begin to doubt. They'll begin to wonder. They'll become convicted. They'll look at the experience of others. They'll look at the spiritual zeal of others in the church, and they'll quietly wonder, am I really in Christ? Am I really saved? They seem to have something I don't have. I know the preacher said I'll still struggle with sin, but I seem to be a slave to sin. I seem to have no real true desire for the Word of God or the things of God. Could it be, friend, that you need to do what Paul said in one of his letters to the church of Corinth? You need to examine yourself to see whether or not you're truly in the faith. What you're experiencing may be the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus said in John 16:8, when he comes, speaking of the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Oh, I want to be careful as a preacher this morning as I urge people to have blessed assurance. I want to make sure that there perhaps isn't some person here unsaved and I accidentally give you a tonic for your soul. And while you're in an unsaved state, I give you a sense of false assurance. I want to warn this morning, if the Spirit seems to over and over again convict you, if you can't get confidence, if you can't get assurance, it may be that you lack salvation and you need to turn to God through Jesus Christ. You've had religion, you've had cultural Christianity, you've had family members who are Christians, but you yourself need to become a Christian. So these are some reasons that we doubt. Misunderstandings concerning indwelling sin, unhealthy fixation on feelings and emotions, inferior Christian teaching, lack of salvation. Number four, and I'll close with this morning, I want us to consider the sources of assurance. How do we gain assurance when we need it? Patrick, what do you do when you wrestle? When you're prone to doubt, when you stumble in sin, Patrick, and you feel dirty and defiled, how do you gain a sense of assurance? Well, I believe there's three things we can do this morning. There's many things we can do, but I'm going to focus on three because y'all want me to say amen at some point. And you want me to make like a Christmas present and wrap it up at some point, right? Letter A, I think of this idea of faith in Christ. See, this is ultimately what we need for salvation. We're so often tempted to look at our track record, to look at what we've done, our family history, our accomplishments, At the end of the day, here is where real assurance is found. Jesus Christ, looking unto him. Look at what John said in verse 13. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So it's very important that you get this. He didn't stop after believe. He noted that there is a sure object of our faith, and it is Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. One of our witnessing training methods in Southern Baptist churches years ago used to encourage people when they're witnessing. It's a good question to ask. If you were to die today and stand before God and he was asking you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? Very good question, because it uncovers what a person is trusting in for salvation. I hope you know, friend, when you stand before a holy, righteous God, the only claim you have of salvation is Jesus Christ. Even our greatest righteousness is like filthy rags before the eternal, infinite God. We have to have Jesus Christ and him alone. Thomas Schreiner is a professor at one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, and he said at the end of the day, faith means that we look away from ourselves and we trust in Jesus Christ, that our faith grows as we consider Christ and his benefits. This is where assurance is found. Colossians 3, 1 through 2, Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, our eyes being focused on Christ. When I look to the world, I will be stressed. When I look to self, I will be distressed. But when I look to Christ, I will be blessed. This is where assurance is found, looking unto Jesus. Letter B, I want to remark on the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This is another source of assurance in our lives. Did you know we can speak of the gospel in shorthand? There's so many things you could say about salvation, but really, we could say this in shorthand. When you are saved, two primary things happen. You are forgiven of sin, and then you are inhabited by the Spirit of God. It's called regeneration, the new birth, John chapter 3. Now think about this. The Bible begins, Genesis 1, 2, saying, at the beginning of time, the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the water. At salvation, this is awesome to think about. At salvation, that same Spirit comes to hover over your heart. And the immaterial part of your human constitution, that part of your human nature that makes you different than the animal kingdom, the Spirit of the living God comes to live. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, Galatians 3, 2. You're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is his. Now, if the Spirit of God comes to live within you, at some point, your physical constitution, your mind, your soul should take note of it. Right? Do you remember after you were saved? The experience of I'm new in Christ? Now again, we don't trust in feelings and emotions, but if the Spirit of God really comes to live within us, I think at some point we should take note. I remember a difference for me was previously I could speak in a godless, even blasphemous way and not even think about it. But once I was in Christ, where did that conviction come from? I was new. That's what the prophet talked about when he said, the days are coming where people who have a heart of stone will be given a heart of flesh. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. He said this, if we backed up to verse 15, he said, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's a good reminder. God wants us to have assurance, not unhealthy fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit gives promptings, convictions, assurance, guidance, comfort, peace, in a seemingly mystical, in a healthy way, and spiritual way. I've never heard voices from God. I don't want to be overly sensationalistic. But I can tell you, I believe I'm saved because I know what it's like to have the Spirit of God. Do you know this? This past week, I had to catch an Uber to get somewhere and began to talk to the Uber driver, and I asked him, "Where are you originally from?" And he said, "I'm from Haiti." I said, "I've never been to Haiti." He said, "Oh, you do not want to go there." He said, "There's a lot of pain and suffering in my home country right now." I saw an open door of opportunity to transition the conversation. And I said something along these lines. I don't remember word for word, but I said something like, "You know what helps me in the midst of this world that we live in? Is knowing God's love and that Jesus Christ died so that this world could be made right. Do you know the Lord? Are you a man of faith?" He began to rehearse things from his upbringing, the religion he was a part of, the religion that used the name of Christ there in Haiti. I said, "I know there's religion, and I grew up kind of around religion, but there was a day where I learned that I needed a heart change, a forgiveness of sins. Do you have this?" This is what I'm talking about, the Holy Spirit's indwelling that comes at salvation. And I ask you this morning, do you have this? And if you have this and you've experienced it, draw upon this. What time you are afraid, turn your eyes to the hill from which cometh your help. Your help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and his Spirit can give you assurance. I'll close with this. I need to wrap this up. Another source of assurance is that of good works. Strange to say this because many Baptists are afraid of talking about good works because we preach so often that salvation is not by good works. Some could have taken what I said earlier and twisted it to say, "Pastor doesn't really care about good works." Indeed, salvation is not of good works. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 tells us, "You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast." But right after that, salvation tells us that true salvation will result in good works. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, "By their fruit you will know them," Matthew 7, 16 through 17. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. By their fruit you will know them. So here's the deal. You're not saved by works, but you're saved for works. Works aren't the requirement for your salvation, but if you are truly saved and the Spirit of God is within you, good works will be a result of your salvation. How can the Spirit of God be within you and there's no change? Good works don't purchase your salvation, but according to Jesus, they can be a proof of your salvation. They don't earn your salvation, but they're an evidence of your salvation. So what time you're tempted to doubt, look to your own life and say, "By the grace of God, has there been any change in my life? Has there been any good fruit? Could this be evidence that I'm really in the faith?"
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.